Esther chapter 1, verses 10 to 22. An imperial crisis crashed a seemingly eternal party that was going on in Persia. There was a seismic shakeup, and it wasn't due to the shifting of tectonic plates, nor was it due to an attack from outside the empire. There was not a group of renegades that arose on the inside and spread a widespread revolt. But there was a hurried gathering of the king's cabinet, and there was great fear for the foundation of the empire. Now, we looked at this text last week, but we're going to look at it again this week. Please stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. Esther chapter 1, beginning with verse 10. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, Abigtha, Zethar, and Carcass. I love his name. The seven eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown, in order to show the peoples and the princes her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. But Queen Vashti refused to come to the king's command delivered by the eunuchs. At this, the king became enraged, and his anger burned within him. Then the king said to the wise men who knew the times, for this was the king's procedure toward all who were versed in law and judgment, the men next to him being Karshina, Shethar, Admatha, Tarshish, Meres, Marsena, and Memucan, the seven princes of Persia and Media, who saw the king's face and sat first in the kingdom. According to the law, he asked, what is to be done to Queen Vashti because she has not performed the command of King Ahasuerus delivered by the eunuchs? Then Memucan said in the presence of the kings and the officials, not only against the king has Queen Vashti done wrong, but also against all the officials and all the peoples who are in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's behavior will be made known to all women, causing them to look at their husbands with contempt, since they will say, King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, and she did not come. This very day, the noble women of Persia and Media, who have heard the queen's behavior, will say the same to all the king's officials, and there will be contempt and wrath in plenty. If it please the king, let a royal order go out from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, so that it may not be repealed, that Vashti is never again to come before King Ahasuerus. And let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. So when the decree made by the king is proclaimed throughout all his kingdom, for it is vast, all women will give honor to their husbands, high and low alike. This advice pleased the king and the princes, and the king did as Memucan proposed. He sent letters to all the royal provinces, to every province in its own script, and to every people in its own language, that every man be master in his own household and speak according to the language of his people. Father, as we come to this text this morning, one chief thing I pray is that we see Christ Jesus fresh, new, with a deeper sense of awe for his greatness, with a greater submission to his will, with a higher determination to be all he's called us to be, and with a deeper humility before you for all your mercies toward us. Lord, for strength, for determination, for usefulness in our lives to every word that you've given us, we pray. Especially also for those in this room this morning who are not Christ's followers and who have not the hope of heaven, who have not the experience of reconciliation with God. Father, our prayer is for the mighty moving of the Holy Spirit upon their hearts and lives, bringing regeneration, that they may be converted by grace in the work of Christ through the mercy that you dispense unto them. And for every believer, Lord, work in us May the gospel go forth and the glory of Jesus be magnified. That is our prayer in his name. Amen. Well, the Bible never ceases to amaze me, and this is one of those texts that is yet again proof of how wonderful is his word. Even in a seemingly simple narrative of a historical event, the Bible speaks in multifaceted ways with multi-pronged messages. Looking at this text last week, we teased out the comedy of it, these comedic aspects of the king and his court. And they speak to us ever so importantly about living in a world in which leaders appear to possess indomitable power, but whose ineptitude displays great weakness. In actuality, we see they operate under the sovereign rule of the only wise God, and their authority goes no further than he allows. And today, we're going to zero in on another layer of emphasis that permeates this account, which takes us in a different direction almost altogether. But it's coming through the same text. We're going to start out this morning by considering the anxiety of the cabinet. That when I use the word cabinet, I'm talking about these advisors that were privileged to see the king's face, that he gathered around him, the guys that knew the times, you know, the elite are the ones that know the times. And he gathered them around, and it's clear that anxiety filled their hearts. When King Ahasuerus called for their counsel, the question was, what does the law say is to be done to Queen Vashti since she refused to obey the king? But the reply of Mamukin is staggering. It's first, the first order of business is to point out that she did not simply disobey the king. That the wrong that she has done has stretched much farther than one person. It is stretched to the entire empire. He wants the king to get that what she's done is bigger than simply rebellion against the king. It was a wrong done to the kingdom. If word gets out that Vashti said no to the king, it will result in havoc in every home in the kingdom. There will be feminist revolts on every street corner. Wives everywhere will start to assert themselves in their homes, and husbands will be miserable. And there will be no contempt. I mean, there will be contempt and wrath in plenty. Now, you know, when we elect legislators and they go off to Washington and start making laws for us to follow, it seems that they always look at the law differently when it affects them as well as us. And Mamukin saw himself and the other officials on the receiving end of the consequences of Vashti's behavior. He saw what needed to be done didn't just affect somebody else, it affected him, so he's really concerned about this. He wanted to do something swift and effective because this bad behavior in the palace was going to affect him when he got home. And so I dare say that Mamukin and his wife probably had some domestic turmoil going on. And it probably resulted from the fact that he was domineering just like the king. Do this. Do that. Have my meal ready. Clean this house. Get these servants in order. Why do you let your children run around and behave like they do? Get them together. I mean, that is the spirit that we see in this text about how the kings operated. The king and then his nobles, these are guys in charge. And this is what we see in our lives. We see even Jesus addressing this kind of thing with his disciples. You know how it is in the world. The Gentiles lord it over. People love to be in charge. Then they can tell everybody else what to do. Doubtless, this was going on in the home of Mamukin. And if his wife got word that Vashti said no, and then she starts saying no, life for him is not going to be fun. So silly as his advice here was, it reveals a great deal of anxiety. What affects home life affects one's happiness. That misery at home translates to misery in the heart. You want your life to be messed up? Mess up your family. If peace in your life means keeping your wife under your thumb, doubtless like Mamukin was, as we've already seen that a king Ahasuerus was, If that is peace in your life, keeping your wife under your thumb, then you are a selfish and domineering person. You live for you. You worship no other God more highly than you worship yourself. And you will never have real joy and satisfaction. If you are living in fear that your wife might assert herself, then you are narcissistic, and therefore you will be unhappy much more than you will be happy. You've got to go drink with the boys to have any happiness, and that happiness is a mirage, the reality of which greets you every time you wake up with a hangover. So no wonder these guys are all worked up. You know, here is this appearance of great power and indomitability in this kingdom, and yet these guys, they are so nervous that the disobedience of the queen has them teetering on the precipice, almost getting ready to jump off because of how bad life could be. But Mamukin and the others, they've put their finger, as we see all this going on, they've put their finger on a fact. And the fact is that strength and stability in the home is a priceless component of strength and stability in a nation and a people. A strong and stable home is fertile ground in which grows the seeds of a peaceful society. The ever-increasing levels of decay and crime and unrest in our society today are significantly attributable to what's going on or not going on in people's homes. The sexual revolution of the 1960s has just billowed forth. It gave us a society which has devalued marriage for everybody except the people who shouldn't be married, which just shows us, what does it mean? Cohabitation, living together apart from marriage, has increased, as has the number of marriages which end in divorce. And I want to give you some staggering facts this morning for just a second. A Pew Research study documents that only 46% of children in the United States, only 46% of children in the United States live with two parents who are in their first marriage. What does that mean? That means that more than half of the children in the United States do not live in anything other than a broken home at best. It's been divorce, remarriage. It's been divorce, no remarriage, or no divorce because no marriage, or simply single-parent homes. 54%. Now, among the groups in the United States in which violence and unrest are its worst today, are you ready for this? The figure goes down from 46% who go home to be with mother and father who are in their first marriage. It goes down from 46% to 22%. You get that? Where are the problems? Are their greatest in our society. Where the breaking down of the moral fiber and the outrage and just the breaking down of morality and tranquility in general in our nation, where that is its highest, there's this corresponding reality that in those places, only 22% of the children actually live with a mother and father who are their parents, whether by birth or adoption. Is it any wonder that our society is in shambles and threatening to come unraveled? I mean, the family is being destroyed on every level. And so, you know, I look at these guys and all of their anxiety, and I at least come away with this, you know, as bad as they were, at least they knew that something's at stake in the family. Our elites, though, the ones that know the times, right? Show them the problems and they want more money and more teachers. And you talk about family, and you talk about even moral underpinnings, and you talk about sin, and they don't want to have any of that. No, no, they're blind to this. They do not get it. But I digress. I think I dealt with that topic last week. The point is that all the anxiety expressed by the Persian elites at least recognized that problems in the home are felt all over the empire. But did they have the answer? Well, they had an answer. The answer was male domination in the home. Pass a law that says every man must be head in his house. Such is not the biblical answer. And that's where we're going to focus this morning and the rest of our time. So we're going to go back now to the beginning of this part of the text in verse 10. And we're going to look and consider the summons of the king. The summons of King Ahasuerus to bring Vashti to the party to display her beauty. The thing that touched off this crisis was that the king, in a drunken stupor, gave the command delivered by seven eunuchs to his wife, the queen, to appear before the king and his fellow revelers with her royal crown. Now, the overkill of sending seven eunuchs to deliver a command to the queen is the first telling aspect of a non-relationship. They may be king and she may be queen, and on paper they're married, but there is nothing personal about it. It's a non-relationship. How impersonal can you get? In relationships that possess any mutuality whatsoever, one does not go about bossing the other around. But King Ahasuerus is exhibiting his highness here. He shows off that he is harsh and domineering and that people do what he says. So he does not ask anybody anything, not even in his own home. No, he tells the rest of the world how it's going to be. He lords it over the rest of the empire so that he exists in a marriage without a relationship. And it is first indicated here by the way he approaches the queen. Seven eunuchs, go command her to come. Now, there's a second indication here of a non-relationship. And it's evident in what the king commands the queen to do. Not just the way he sent the command to her, but now what it is he's demanding of her. The situation is not such that the king, having spent now more than half the year partying, has suddenly become aware that he's been missing the queen for a number of weeks and weeks, and has begun to miss his dear wife and wants to spend some time with her. No, he wants to see her, yes, but not for fellowship. He wants to lay eyes on her and give the other drunken men the same pleasure because she was beautiful. Not a few have suggested that the royal crown was to be the only thing that she was to wear when she came before the men. And that is certainly possible. But that detail in and of itself is not necessary to understand that what the king was commanding of the queen put her in a shameful position. He summoned her to his banquet to put her on display before a bunch of lecherous drunks. He did not act as her protector and provider, but as her lead assailant. Talk about sexual harassment. He took the lead in setting her up so that he and the rest could draw off of her for personal satisfaction and spit her out as used up scum. The intent of the command was to do Vashti harm. It would be humiliating and degrading that this would be asked of any woman, but especially so the first lady of the empire. King A was showing her off as a trophy, a possession, an object, another indicator which demonstrated that he, King Ahasuerus, king of 127 provinces from Egypt to Ethiopia, was great. She was not a person of note. She bore no place of personal importance to him. Her feelings didn't matter. Her life didn't matter. No, she was a mere servant with the charge of doing his bidding. He showed her no honor, no sensitivity. Under his thumb was where she ought to be, along with all the other subjects in the land. Assuming all the husbands of the empire also treated their wives like dirt, it's no wonder that they were afraid that they might collectively experience wrath and anger from their wives should those wives get wind of Vashti's backbone. Well, we would do well to ask, why has the Lord assured that we would read such detail in his holy word? Why is a king in his pomp and earthly glory that boggles our minds set before us? Why are we shown this shabby treatment of his queen? And this is exactly what I am delighted to be able to proclaim to you this morning. Because everything that's in this Bible points us in one direction, and that is in the direction of Jesus. And when we look at Ahasuerus and the way he treated Queen Vashti, we can begin to appreciate something about the greatness and amazing glory of Christ. You see, Jesus is the consummate king. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords, which means, yes, he is king over all kings and he is Lord over all lords, but it also means that of all the kings, he is the kingliest king. And of all the lords, he is the lordliest lord. He is not just in control. He is the example of what a king should be, what a lord should be, what he should be and do, and expresses that through himself to us. Not only is he a consummate king, but he's also the consummate husband. In fact, marriage was designed first and foremost to show us Jesus. Husbands are emblems of Jesus, and wives are emblems of his church, his body, his people. And what we see in the Bible's portrait is that Jesus is king and he has a queen and they are married to one another. And the Bible depicts this king as bringing his queen to a banquet, inviting her to come and be there with him. It's called the marriage supper of the Lamb. John testifies in Revelation 19, verses 6 and following these words. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him glory, for the marriage supper of the Lamb has come, and the bride has made herself ready, and it was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, the righteous deeds of the saints." And the angel said this to me, John says, write this: blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, does that look a little different than seven eunuchs bringing the command to a woman to come and stand before the stairs of those who want to see her in her fleshly glory? This is not a command that's depicted here in Revelation at the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's depicted as an invitation, which is a whole different kind of approach. But here's the King of Kings. And you pit him up against Ahasuerus and you begin to appreciate the majesty and the glory of who he is. This word invited, it stresses honor and blessing. It emphasizes relationship. Not a non-relationship, but a vibrant relationship and a desire for one's presence, not to show you off, but to be with you. It underscores the need for a willing spirit also in the hearts of those who come. They're not compelled to come. They are invited to come. You are welcome to come invited to be here. Those who are invited are valued. Coming to the banquet here on the marriage supper of the Lamb, it's a privilege. And it's designed as a privilege to be blessed. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. What goes on there is glory and happiness and joy to those who are invited, not degradation and shame. It makes them happy. Rather than inviting them to be used, it invites them to be blessed. What a great and staggering distinction that King A puts before us when we look at him and go, why? Because we look to Jesus and we see someone so totally different. Different motives and different goals, and mercy and care are at the heart of it. When the King Eternal invites his bride, the church, to his feast, he does not do so to shame her and degrade her and expose her. No, according to this text in Revelation, it's just staggering. He grants that she be clothed with fine linen, white, pure. Not there to be shamed, but there to be magnified, there to be marveled at by him. She is beautiful and glorious. But she's not food to feed the fleshly lust of men. She's been made beautiful for him, nobody else. For intimacy with him. That's what she's been made for. That's what she's been brought for. And her beauty is the righteous deeds of the saints. It's not shape and form. But he has made her able to be and to do what is truly beautiful and what really pleases him and is glorious to him. It's not what she looks like to the eyes of the flesh, but what the heart of God values. And we see it's made plain not once, but many times in the Bible that God doesn't look down from heaven and look at the form and look at the apparent strength of people and decide he loves them or is attracted to them on that basis. Even when King David is brought before Samuel when he's going to anoint the next king of Israel, he sees a certain guy there in Jesse's sons. This is him. He has the look. God says, not him. God doesn't look at the flesh. That's not what he values. And so this church that Christ has brought has not been brought because she has features and shape and an appearance to the eyes, but because she has clothing that she wears that is righteous, that is pleasing to him. And where did she get that? Where did she get these righteous deeds of the saints? From him. From him. Right here we see God working undercover. Yet again, the world supercharged by the flesh finds beauty in straight white teeth, clear complexion, sculpted bodies. But God's focus is on the heart and on the nature of what we do as an outflowing of who we are. King Ahasuerus represents the rampant, gripping, and killing desire that finds satisfaction in pornography. Come and let us look at you. It uses others, it disposes of them, and it wipes the relationship out of the picture. If you are bound in this sinful addiction, you're not alone. Because statistics reveal this thing permeates our society. It even permeates those who say they're believers. And I just want to bring to your attention that if you are bound to this sinful addiction, then you are exhibiting the heart of Ahasuerus, not the heart of Christ. That's not what Christ does. He comes to us in our brokenness and in our shame, and he does not take advantage of us. No, he clothes us and gives us fine linen to wear. Though our sins be as scarlet, he washes them white as wool. He doesn't come to people because they attract. He comes to people who do everything but attract, to make them attractive to him, not in the flesh, but in the heart. Now, isn't that, what do you do with that? If you love him, you just cry out to him how good you are. And if you don't belong to him, you ought to be looking and saying, how can I get to him? How can I know him? How can I walk with him? How can I get an invitation to the marriage supper of the Lamb? Because that, you know, we're singing this morning, you are my king. You are my king. Why? Amazing love. How can it be? You would die. My king would die for me. Not my king would say, come and expose and be shamed. But my king would die so that I would not be ashamed in the presence of God for his glory. That's why God, partly why God has this passage here in the Bible, so that we can more deeply appreciate the majesty and glory of Jesus as our King. And God doesn't use us as disposable objects. He doesn't treat us like disposable diapers. You know, all of us know what they're for. And when they've been used, out. Quickly. Far away. Get rid. But rather, God, in his mercy, unites people with him into a relationship, an eternal relationship of knowing and being known. So that Jesus says in John 17:3, and this is eternal life, that they may know you. See, God doesn't want a church to perform for him. God wants the church to be in relationship to him. He values personal interaction with his people. He lets us know him and demonstrates he knows us. We get to engage with God as the elites in Ahasuerus's cabinet. Think about this. You know the description of these guys that Ahasuerus calls together on this great and momentous occasion where they need to address something wrong, and it says, you know, these are the guys in touch with the times, and he brings them together so they can tell him what he ought to do. Now just think about it. They get to observe the face of the king. The Bible is so clear that the blessing of God's people is seeing his face. One day forever. Not because we have something to bring to tell him what he ought to do, but having nothing to bring to him and nothing to tell to him. He wants us to be there because he wants his people to be in his presence. That is staggering. We have no wisdom to offer, no counsel to guide. All we have to bring him is our filthy rags of righteousness. I mean, our filthy rags of wickedness, which he makes and turns into righteousness, cleansing them. All we bring to him is our need to be forgiven and our ugliness that he can transform. But he lets us see his face and sit first in his kingdom. Unlike Vashti, we matter to God, not for our appearance, but for his love. He calls us to his banquet not to get from us, but to give to us. He is a glorious God and a great king. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. And how is it that this king has done all this? Here's where Jesus again shines against the darkness that is Ahasuerus. We have no beauty, no attractiveness of our own. Our rebellion is repulsive to him. But he loved his church. He loved his bride, and the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 5 that he gave himself in order to make her holy. He is his cross. His death is the price he paid to purchase these linen garments in which to dress her, to make her acceptable to him. Sacrifice. That's the path that Jesus takes to provide and relate to his queen. It's not what he takes from her, but it is what he gives her that makes her beautiful. Now, before concluding, we need to look at this refusal also, this refusal of the queen. So, does anybody blame Vashti for her refusal? What would you have done if you were in her, I was going to say in her shoes, maybe you could say under her crown? What would you have done? The only thing I question is her sanity. I mean, this guy is top in this big kingdom, and you say no to him, you're putting your life on the line. Oh, what's to keep the king from sending seven more eunuchs to come and take your head off? And so she had a backbone, and she was willing to take a big, big risk. What kept the king from ending her life? Merely saying, you'll never see me again? I'd just say it's the providence of God, based on the other things surrounding the events and times that were the way they were in Persia. The king wanted to visually assault her, to take advantage of her, to parade her before drunken men, to give them all a look so as to display his greatness by her physical features. He sends emissaries to give her a command. She says no. And we can understand why. But the message of the Bible is that the King of Kings issues an invitation, not a command, an invitation to come. To come, be forgiven. Come, be made whole. Come, be clothed with righteousness, and come, commune with him. I like what Ian Dugwood, one commentator, has said on this point. He says, we can see why Queen Vashti was reluctant to appear before Ahasuerus. But who would refuse such a wonderful invitation from God to experience life in all its fullness? There is nothing noble about refusing to appear in the presence of such a good and gracious God. On the contrary, it is the height of folly and ingratitude. Have you heard and responded to his call to come? Have you? If not, then you too, like Vashti, are doomed to be banished from his presence forever. Refuse his invitation? Okay, you'll never see him. You will rather see his contempt and fury and wrath, which is just upon you for all of your sins. So why would you choose to die? Why not lay down your resistance and come to the feast? Why not? What's keeping you back today? What's keeping you from the feast? Why would you let anything keep you from such a king as this? Indeed, when you think about the work of Christ in our behalf, when you ponder that he laid down his life for us, when you consider that he bore our sins in his body on the tree and suffered there for us, when you see him as the one who sacrificed for us to beautify us for acceptance into the presence of God, how could we say no to anything he would ask of us? He only desires what will benefit us. He only requires what is right. Love one another as he loved us. So go into all the world and be witnesses unto him. Why would we hold back? But do we? What are you holding back today? What are you holding back from your king who has said, go? Or who has said in your heart, do? Or who has said in your heart, repent of that? What is holding you back? When you look in the face of Jesus, how can you hold back anymore? Well, something needs to be said here about the blueprint for the home as well. We talked about that as we began. You know, our society shudders and often responds in antagonism to the biblical idea that men are to be leaders in their homes. What they think of is the model that's exhibited here by the king, King Ahasuerus. Not long ago, I stood in a courtroom, and a judge, I was not on trial, but I was giving some testimony. And a judge looked at me and said, "Well, what does your church teach about husbands and wives?" And I thought, oh my goodness. I hope I make it out of here. And I said, "Well, we believe the Bible. We believe that the Bible teaches that husbands are to lead their homes and be the head of their homes. But that does not look like what most people in the rest of the world think. It does not depict someone who is domineering and hateful and commanding. But rather, to lead in their homes means first and foremost to love and cherish and care." And I thought, well, I said something like that. In the heat of the moment, my heart was beating so fast, I was going, what was it? But I thought, you know, that's what the Bible says. And that's what really passages like the one we're reading today, this is how not to live in your family. So we should say, how to live in your family, husbands and wives, what's God's blueprint? His blueprint is for husbands to lead and for husbands to be respected, but not to get the respect by commanding the respect. To get the respect because a wife who fears God also wants to be obedient to Him. And so the respect is by grace because of obedience to God. And the leadership is not there saying, respect me, respect me, respect me. It's there because the husband loves his wife. He wants to be her protector, her provider. He wants to be, in a Christian marriage, her chief discipler, who guides and leads her to walk more intimately with Jesus every day. And then he lives in his home in the kind of love that he exhibits. And what kind of love is that? It's the same kind of love that put him on the cross. This is servanthood. It is sacrifice. It is not a fist pounding on a table saying, yes, you will do what I say. That's not it. Headship is not the exertion of power. It is the demonstration of undercover power through sacrifice and servanthood. What kind of woman is there who would not want to respect and submit to a husband who would lead like that? Well, only ones who are not interested in following Christ. And so this morning, I point you to Christ. I point you to those who find yourself in your sins to respond to His invitation to come. He does not call you to shame you, but to cleanse you. Come to Him and be cleansed. I point husbands to Jesus as the consummate husband. Follow His example in your home and serve your family. Seek out their righteousness by showing them what it looks like and what it acts like. And to we who are already following Jesus, I remind us all of what a good and great Savior Jesus is. There is nothing that He could ask of us to which we would ever be right to say no. Is there some area in your life in which you have been saying to Him, No. You don't have to use words. Ignoring it is all you have to do. Would you just throw your resistance aside and submit to Him right now? Give it to Him right now and say, I'm sorry, God. Sorry, Christ. You are my King. That's more than, it is a delight that I'm your King and you rule and reign over me and protect and provide for me. But you are my King. Order me and I will do what you say. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, how amazing you are. And how grateful we are that our King is Jesus. How grateful we are for that he demonstrated his kingship by laying down his life. I thank you that he's going to demonstrate his kingship also by coming to rule and reign, to bring justice upon the wicked, and to bring his bride into the banquet. And as we anticipate and look forward to that, oh Father, create and cultivate within our hearts, we pray, such a love, such a respect for our Savior, that we will not say no, that we will not hold back, that we will be looking for ways. How can I serve him by serving the body? How can I serve him by serving the world? That, Lord, you would work in us to cause us to fall on our faces in worship and delight that you want to know us and let yourself be known by us. Thank you. And I pray you etch this on our hearts and work mightily in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.